Good evening once again. Thank you all for being with us on this wonderful evening. My name is Mark Ryan. I'm currently the director of the Francis Schaeffer Institute. It's my delight to work alongside Jerem and to assist him day by day and to share the classroom with him. And it's my delight to be here with you all this evening. As you continue to eat, we had the privilege of inviting Dr. Oz Guinness to come and address us for a few moments or so. We've just on the tail end of a wonderful series of lectures. We have in the room with us Bill and Barbara Edgar from Westminster Seminary in Pennsylvania, and Andrew Fellows from Cambridge, England, and Oz and Jenny Guinness from Washington, D.C. We've had the privilege of hearing from these three friends throughout Friday evening and all day today. They've already served us wonderfully well. We only wrapped up our conference at 3 o'clock this afternoon, and already the responses are starting to come in by text and email, people expressing appreciation for the ministry of these men today. We had about 403 individuals join us. We were well served by guests. Many of those traveled from interstate and from various parts of Missouri. So it really was a wonderful occasion. And it's my privilege now to introduce to you Dr. Oz Guinness. You have in front of you a card that tells you much about him. My introduction, as I shared with another room of people a few evenings ago, really has to do with the perspective that Oz Guinness brings to all the various topics that he's addressed himself to. Oz was born in China. He was educated in England. He served for many years in Switzerland with LeBrie Fellowship. He now resides here in the U.S., and lectures and teaches really all over the world, and through his books and his speaking has been a great influence over many for the sake of the kingdom. So it's my delight to invite you up this evening, Oz, and to thank you again for being with us.
Thank you, Mark. Now, it's a real delight for me to come for an evening that's honoring our dear friend, Jerem. Many of us in the room owe the world to Francis Schaeffer, but I was saying to the students two nights ago, I met Jerem in a Swiss garden patch. He was Edith Schaeffer's golden gardener, and I was privileged to work under him for a while. I didn't quite have his green thumb, but that was our first experience. And I've grown to love and appreciate him. As many of you know, as soon as you get in apologetics, people will quote 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you. But the only person I know who really demonstrates that fully, because it ends with gentleness and respect, is our great friend, Jerem. Nearly 50 years I've enjoyed working with him and watching him from afar, and the depth and the integrity and the gentleness and respect with which he conducts his vision of apologetics is so magnificent. So, Jerem, it's a great privilege to be a part of honoring you. Jerem and I discovered 2 days ago, are still English. I came here 30 years ago with about 20 friends who are English, and I said, he and I are the only ones left who are not American. All the other, Richard? Still? You're both. Playing both sides of the street, eh? No. I'm often asked all these years, why I haven't become American? And rather than get into deep personal things, I tell the story of a time Winston Churchill was in Colonial Williamsburg. Guide was showing him round, and she was waxing eloquent about the town that was the cradle of the revolution against the English. She suddenly remembered who she was talking to. Churchill snorted. Nay, he said. Revolution against the English? They were Englishmen with English ideas fighting a German king with his German mercenaries. Of course, Churchill was right. And what he was referring to, you probably know, was what historians call the ancient liberties of the English. And of course, the colonists were some of the freest people in the world, fighting from freedom for even greater freedom, and I'm a great admirer of this country. But I want to talk about one thing that's behind the American Revolution, which is hardly ever talked about today, except by historians. How many people really appreciate that American freedom and constitutional freedom goes back to what? The Sinai Covenant. Now, if you go to political science classes, they'll immediately say, what are the classification of governments? And they look at it in terms of governments. Well, you've got monarchy, corrupted into tyranny. You've got aristocracy, corrupted into oligarchy. And you've got democracy, corruptible into mob rule and anarchy. But more recently, there's been a new movement in history to discuss not the governments, the states, but the founding of societies. And if you do it that way, there's a completely different three. There are organic societies that are linked by blood and kinship, Scottish clans, African tribes, often going back into the mists of ancestral time. And then you have the main category, which is hierarchical, linked by power and conquest, such as kingdoms and empires. But then you have the third one, which is covenantal, linked by agreements, which goes back to Sinai. Now, the simple fact is that many Christians have not appreciated that, but it's the Jewish scholars who put it back on the map. Sadly, many Catholics have not looked at it well, because from the 4th century till the 16th century, the church was not covenantal, it was hierarchical. In fact, historians say they borrowed too much, unwittingly, of the Roman imperial structures, and so the papacy reflects the Caesars. And you can see it was out of the corruption of that hierarchical government you had many of the worst evils of Christendom. But we have to say that we evangelicals, those of us who are, equally are rather weak on this, because we've looked at Sinai and Exodus and made it individualized or spiritualized it, as if it's only a foretaste of our coming to Christ and our liberation in Christ. Whereas clearly, it's much more. Obviously, Sinai is incredibly important in the Bible. Genesis, God's family. Exodus, God's nation. Bondage to freedom. The predominance of the call in Genesis, the predominance of the covenant in Exodus. But many people don't realize its extraordinary influence in history. Someone like Savonarola cited it in his Bonfire of the Vanities. Far more importantly for anything connected with covenant, Calvin put it on the map, not just spiritually or theologically, but politically. Even more, so did Zwingli. Even more, so did John Knox. Even more, so did Oliver Cromwell, who said that Exodus was the only parallel to the aims of the English Revolution. And of course, so also did the William Bradford and those who were on the Mayflower, a covenant. And so also John Winthrop on the Arbella and the model of Christian charity. And you can see even the American founders, both Ben Franklin, not an ardent evangelical, or Thomas Jefferson, not an ardent evangelical either. Both of them wanted to go back to Sinai and the Exodus to produce the great seal for the United States. And you can go on down through history. Bill, some of the great African-American spirituals, go down Moses. And many of you probably know that Martin Luther King's last sermon the night before he was assassinated was on the Torah and citing Moses and the vision of the Promised Land. What was it about it? The Sinai Covenant is unique. There were others before, the Hittites, Alexander the Great's Corinthian League, and so on. And obviously in the Bible, the covenant with Noah and humanity, and the covenant with Abraham and the family of faith. But Sinai is unique. For the first time, God is a partner, one of the partners in the covenant. And the covenant is with the entire people. Not, say, like Athens, where it was the 6,000 men, and not the women, not the children, not the slaves, and certainly not the foreigners. But the Sinai covenant is with the men, and the women, and the children, and those who were born, and those who were not yet born. And it included ethical responsibility for the stranger. And, of course, the third aspect that was unique, it covers the whole of life through the Ten Commandments and the other laws. But it was the three central features of covenant that became so powerful in the Reformation. The three were this, and if you think they're behind the American constitutional freedom. The first, freely chosen consent. Several times it says in Exodus, it's only when the people say, all that the Lord says we will do, that they become partners to the covenant. Freely chosen consent. And any of you have Jewish friends, you know they say, there is no Jewish word for obey. We all know that Islam means submission. Nothing like that in Judaism. Their word for obey, you have to go back to Old English words like heed or hearken. In other words, a listening that deliberates and then responsibly chooses, going back to freely chosen consent, the consent of the governed. Or the second thing you see there is the morally binding pledge. That, of course, was the whole point of the covenant. And as you know, with the covenant, as they split the animals, the idea was just as those animals died and were divided as a sacrifice, sealing the covenant, so those who swore to the covenant would be prepared to be violated themselves if they broke that covenant. It was a powerful, binding pledge, not a social contract. John Locke, Thomas Hobbes, Rousseau, they talked of social contract. But the Reformation brought in the morally binding pledge of covenant. But the third thing, equally important, the reciprocal responsibility of everyone for everyone. One rabbi says there wasn't just one covenant, there were 600,000 covenants. Another rabbi immediately answered, medieval world, no, there were 600,000 times 600,000, which mathematicians can work out, over 3.5 million. In other words, each person saying they would do what the Lord said were making a commitment to the Lord and to each of all the others. And it's out of that you have that sense of love your neighbor as yourself, and you care for the stranger. And you don't hate the Egyptians because you were a stranger in their country. And that powerful Jewish sense of ethical responsibility for the other comes out of covenantalism. Now, how did it shape history? Well, obviously, first, it shaped the Jewish nation, the birth of a nation. And as you think, long before they had a king, hundreds of years before a king, in other words, under the covenant, relationships matter more than regimes. And it's the quality of the relationships in a society which will eventually affect the nation, the nature of the regime. Society before state. And of course, for our Jewish friends, after they'd had no king and had no capital and had no temple and had no land, it was the covenant which kept them together through the long centuries when they were scattered, and sadly, we have to say, when they were persecuted by our fellow Christians from previous centuries. The second stage, Sinai, to the Reformation. And you can see that while the Catholic centuries were heavily hierarchical, the Reformation rediscovered covenantal politics, and it became incredibly practical. Now, Jeremy and I, and Richard would have to say as Englishmen, in England, it was the lost cause. It failed. Charles II was restored, and it was wiped out. But what was the lost cause in England became the winning cause here. And it was covenantal thinking which was behind the churches in New England, the marriages in New England, the townships in New England, and then, of course, the states themselves. And the very constitution of Massachusetts is the oldest surviving covenant in a clearly covenantal form directly from the Reformation through the Puritans. The third stage was when covenantalism became constitutionalism. And so we have to say that the U.S. Constitution of 1787 is in effect a somewhat secularized, nationalized form of covenant. And from the success of the American covenant constitution, it has shaped many, many others across the world. What did it do? Well, you as Americans take it for granted. You can see many of the incredible consequences of that. Maybe the most important for this country, it restored the unity between faith and freedom. Any of you read your Alexis de Tocqueville, you probably read it without realizing what you're reading. Now, you remember he comes from France, where an established church, highly oppressive, incredibly corrupt, created a powerful, vicious reaction against all religion in the French Revolution, modern French laïcité. And so Tocqueville, in his introduction, he says, traditionally, those who've loved religion attacked freedom. And those who love freedom attacked religion. He's obviously thinking of his own home country, France. Whereas he says, in America, the spirit of freedom, liberty, and the spirit of religion go hand in hand. Now, again, if you know your history, our great Irish orator and statesman, Edmund Burke, saw that a long time ago. When he defended the American colonists before the House of Commons, he said, you shouldn't be surprised because these are the Protestants of Protestantism. These are, as he called them, the dissenters of dissent. They'd gone through the Reformation back to Sinai and they brought this covenantal view of faith and freedom back together. And so, in a way, after many centuries of empires and monarchies, our modern understanding of republicanism owes an incredible amount to the Reformation and that rediscovery of the covenant. Now, of course, if you know your Greeks, they talked of the wheel turning. None of the three systems ever lasts. Monarchies are corrupted into tyranny. And as you know, Plato and the American founders distrusted democracy because Plato knew that his own mentor, Socrates, had been executed under democrats, not despots, under democrats. And Plato argues that democracy always degenerates and becomes mob rule and eventually tyranny, the rule of the strong man. They had an incredible sense, nothing in this world lasts. This too shall pass, or as they put it, the wheel turns. But we have to say that it's always been understood that there is one flaw with covenantalism applied to human relationships. The Lord keeps his covenant. We don't. Humans break their promises. You may know that for that reason, Machiavelli rejected the whole business. The prince should break his promise. What he said yesterday should not bind him today. The prince is his own law. What they called in the Renaissance lex regia. The king is his own law, which Charles I tried to revive with a divine right of kings, dreadfully. And you can see other people realize that too. David Hume didn't trust covenantalism because people couldn't keep their promises. That was behind John Locke's famous refusal to give atheists the right of freedom of conscience. It wasn't that he was prejudiced against atheists, as people think. It was because he thought atheists didn't have a standard, without the fear of God, to hold themselves accountable. So they couldn't be trusted to keep their promises, and trust is the coin of the realm, which is so important. But of course, as we see from the scriptures, take the book of Judges, following the book of Exodus, a cycle of prosperity, degeneration, disaster, revival, prosperity, and so on. And you can see in Israel, you have on the one hand the great kings who love the Lord, those who did, call the nation back. Leaders like Joshua, later leaders like Hezekiah and Josiah. But on the other hand, the other people who had that responsibility were the prophets, who after the rise of the monarchy in Samuel's time become the countercultural voice of the Lord, holding the monarchy and the priesthood, when they become powerful and corrupt, holding them to the standards of the covenant. Now let's put it very bluntly tonight, and I don't want to take this further in talking about our today's world. The Sinai covenant is a covenant with God. The American Constitution is a constitution under God. And that wasn't just a mild phrase or a platitude. It was the final check and balance. But where we are today, you have a constitution, thanks to the ACLU, Michael Meudow and others, you have a constitution without God. And put simply, in the light of history, that won't work. The center will not hold, to use W.B. Yeats's term. The center will not hold. And the American Constitution without God is at an extraordinary moment which can only go one of two ways. But if it's to go back and to be renewed and to be restored, it will only be with a leadership that understands where it came from. And to me, as a foreigner living here this year, I've traveled a lot, so I haven't heard all the debates, but in all the debates I have heard, only one person, one senator, has referred to the American experiment and the American Republic with any understanding of how it was set up and of all the changes that has brought us to today. And I believe passionately, you need someone like an Abraham Lincoln. And you remember when he was on his way to Washington, he came through Philadelphia, went to Independence Hall, and made a great speech saying everything in all his political thinking came from one of the two great statements that came from that building in Philadelphia. You don't have leaders like that today. But if this republic is to live up to the framers' goals of being a free republic that maybe could stay free forever, it will only be by remembering where it came from and what it takes to revive a free society that has lost its moorings. Thank you, Jerome. Privileged to know you as a friend, dear brother. You are the man to be honored, and we honor you with all our hearts for all that you stood for these years. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Guinness. I know that dessert looks good, but I'm afraid I'm going to keep you from it. But I could ask you and Jerome, both of you, to come and take a seat here.
Eat yours.
In good LaBrie fashion. We're not going to let you off the hook without a few questions.
Oh.
So please, and Jerome, would you join us here as well? Yeah. So just in thinking for a moment, Dr. Guinness, about your opening remarks. You mentioned the legacy of Francis Schaeffer, the influence of Schaeffer, and obviously we're here to honor Jerome and to recognize that he has continued that legacy in many ways on the campus of Covenant Seminary throughout the city of St. Louis and well beyond. So to both of you, I would just be curious for a moment, as you think about the ministry of Francis and Edith Schaeffer, what that has meant in your own lives, but now as we look forward and beyond, not just the legacy of the Schaeffer, what's the relevance of that ministry today?
You want me to start? Okay. Well, that's a huge question. So if I say a couple of things, you just pick up, and I'm sure we'll help each other as we go along here. I just want to say first, thank you to Oz for what he said and it's such a joy to have him and Jenny here, and Bill and Barbara as well, and Andrew. So it's just been a very special weekend. I heard Oz talking earlier about some of the most significant things he got from Schaefer. And I would, what I always say is this, that, and it was very similar to what Oz said, whenever you saw somebody asking Schaefer a question, if they were a person who was, even somebody who was angry with him, or who was attacking him, or who was challenging his Christian convictions, or just asking because they really wanted to know, you know, I never, ever saw Schaefer respond angrily or defensively. Rather, you felt like he was looking into the person's heart. And Oz said, I guess it was yesterday evening or at some point along the way here, you know, very soon you'd see tears in his eyes. And the thing that struck me most about him and that I prayed would the Lord would work into my heart was his compassion for people. People who were rebelling against God, people who didn't like the Christian faith, people who were angry, people whose lives were broken and messed up for all sorts of different reasons. You know, the thing that you saw more than anything was compassion. He was passionate about ideas. He would get angry about the destructive nature of ideas, but with a person in front of him who was committed to those ideas, you could just see him start weeping because he could see the consequences in the person's life. And, you know, Mark has asked, you know, where, as you think about his impact on you, what's the value of this for the future? You know, we are living in a society which, as Oz has been speaking about this weekend, is losing its grasp of the foundational nature of freedom and the way that freedom and virtue are utterly bound up together. And we're beginning to see the devastating consequences of that in people's lives. We see it in the breakdown of marriage and any understanding of gender and of sexuality, so that people are making choices which are utterly against what God has created us to be and the way he's called us to live. It's very easy for Christians in this setting just to become mad and to start attacking people. But what I would plead with all of us for, whether it's that issue or any of the other issues which are pulling our culture to pieces, that we learn from Schaefer's compassion for people. Yes, the ideas are significant, and it's right to be passionate about ideas which destroy marriage and the family, which destroy anything to do with a biblical view of what it means to be the image of God and to have some respect for oneself and other people. But no matter how passionate we get about the ideas, we learn to be compassionate for people, and that we learn to weep when we see what people are doing to themselves and to one another. This is true in every one of these areas. You know, we're in a society which is talking a lot about sex changes, transgender issues, and so on, but if you do any study at all on it, you know that people who are very excited about sex changes and things like that, within 10 years, great numbers of them commit suicide and they're incredibly unhappy. And we have to learn to have compassion from the beginning so that we, you know, that's something I think that both Francis Nieder Schaefer taught us, just a love for people, even when they're making choices which are utterly destructive of what human life is, that we treat people with kindness and compassion and gentleness and respect, coming back to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3.
Jeremy, you've done that magnificently. So, last night I mentioned the personal. Let me say something more that's personal to me, but also to many others who are helped at the Brie. I came to Christ in 1960. And then I went to London University. And we had incredible teachers at London University. John Stott, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Michael Green, some of the greatest preachers, theologians of the day. But looking back, they gave us rich, deep blocks of theology and nothing about what was going on in the culture. So this is the early 60s, the counterculture, swinging London, the Beatles, Bergman, Fellini, the Berkeley Free Speech Movement, the Baader-Meinhof gang a little, nothing about that at all. And it was very sort of almost schizophrenic with this deep theology and zero about culture. And it was then that I met Ranald Macaulay, and he took me to meet this funny little man with Swiss knickers, later a goatee, connecting all the dots and showing how you could think freely about anything and everything as a Christian. And when I went out to Le Brie, I will never forget the first 3 weeks. We use the word mind-blowing, but truly, it was the most revolutionary 3 weeks of my life. And I remember going out night after night, walking down the Panay Road, looking out of the dim silhouette in the mountains in the moonlight, and your mind just awesome with the immensity of the profundity of the relevance of the gospel as Schaeffer opened it. So he was a door opener, opener to many, many people. He won thousands to Christ, personally. But for many of us who would have been very frustrated Christians, he gave us freedom to think and see the wonder of the gospel. And there are many who were later surpassed him in scholarship or didn't agree with him, but they owe their beginnings to him.
Yeah. So, Jerem, I hear you talk about compassion from the beginning.
Yes.
And Oz connecting the dots. And as I look around the room, I see heads nodding and people saying, I would like to know how to do that. I would like to learn to do that. Can both of you help us towards that end? How do we become people who have compassion from the beginning? How do we learn to connect the dots?
Professor Boz.
Okay. Well, let me add something to what Oz was saying first, if you don't mind, Mark. Please forgive me. But the first time I met Francis Schaeffer was before I became a Christian. And, you know, I went to Manchester University in the middle 60s, just completely confident that I was going to get all my questions answered. I went there with, you know, I grew up in a non-Christian home. My dad was a communist. And I went off to university. I'd been working for a year before I went to college, working as a gardener. It was part of my life all the way through, and still is. And that year, I was working as a gardener. I had lots of time to think, you know, what's life really all about? And I came up with three big questions. You know, what does it mean to be human? Is there any significance to human life? Is there any difference between good and evil? And is there an answer to the problem of suffering? Those are my questions. And I was confident that when I went to university to study English literature, one of my passions then and still, that I would get my questions answered. And when I got there, there were no answers at all, absolutely none. And within a couple of months of arriving at the university, you know, I began to believe that life was completely meaningless, utterly absurd, and that nothing made any sense at all. And very quickly, I became seriously suicidal. You know, and I really wanted to end my life because I thought life just means nothing whatsoever. And the turning point in my life was, and some of you have heard this story who've been in my classes, I went out one day to throw myself over a place called Alderley Edge, which is a cliff outside of Manchester. And I went out there. It was a day in January. It was very cold. It was about 33, 34 degrees. But it was bright sunshine. And I just was overwhelmed by how beautiful it was as I stood on the edge of this cliff ready to jump over. And I thought, I have got to keep looking. There has to be a reason why it's so beautiful. And I went back in, and just a few days later, I met the first real Christian I had ever met. And I was hoping that he would be able to be here tonight, Michael Timshack, who lives in Saskatchewan, but he was doing his PhD in philosophy at Manchester. He'd been profoundly influenced by Francis Schaeffer. He had no idea where I was coming from, but we met each other through a mutual friend, and a week or so after I met him, he invited me to a discussion in his apartment one Saturday night, and he had no idea where I was coming from, but that evening he read in God's Kind Providence the first two chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And I had no idea there was anything like that in the Bible, because I thought the Bible was just nonsense. You know, it had nothing to do with life at all. And I was just so moved by that, because it was like a description of what I was thinking, of where I was at. And then I opened my heart to Michael Timshack, and over the next few months he answered my questions. Mm. And he invited Schaeffer to come and speak at Manchester. And Schaeffer came and spoke there. So the first time I heard him, I wasn't a Christian at all. And my studies up to that point had been completely confusing to me. You know, Oz talked about joining the dots. And I heard this lecture of Francis Schaeffer. He gave one of his kind of potted histories of Western thought in 2 hours. It was even longer than 90 minutes. And, you know, it was like shining a light into everything I was studying. You know, I hadn't yet come to Christian faith, but for the first time in my life, I heard somebody who was actually making sense of what was happening in our culture and what had happened in the history of thought. And it was enormously profound. You know, it was just revolutionary for me. And it was just a few months after that that I came to faith one evening in Mike's kitchen. And it was a few months after that that I went to Le Brie in Switzerland the day after graduation and met Oz there and met Vicky there and Sylvester and Janet and Bill and various other people who are still very dear friends of mine. But again, I would say, just to further what Oz said, you know, where Schaeffer was so helpful, you know, he may not have been right in all the details, but he gave us an understanding of what was happening across the centuries of our culture's history, which just made wonderful sense, gave us a way of seeing the world, of the importance of thinking about ideas, and as Oz said earlier today, the roots underneath them, you know, what gave rise to them and where they're going. And, you know, I think for all of us, you know, that's one of the things which is absolutely essential for us personally, for raising our children, for trying to help our grandchildren, those of us who are old enough now to have grandchildren, which is a lot of us in this room. But, you know, and everybody we teach in every setting, this isn't just something for a few academics. It's something we all need to understand. You know, what's going on? You know, where does it come from? These ideas, let's say, about human sexuality, about gender, about all these things, the things I mentioned earlier. You know, what is going on behind these ideas that everybody has the right to choose whatever they want to? We all need to understand this, because our own children, our own grandchildren are all facing the challenge of this every moment of their lives, in their culture and in everything that's around them. And this is something we all need to be prepared to deal with.
Oz, again, if I can just return to that question of helping us to connect the dots. Obviously a very large question. We can't do the all that's involved, but we have folks here who are business leaders, educators, mums at home raising their kids. What are some just general principles that might help us begin to look out and understand the culture and make our way in it?
Well, connecting the dots first. The glory of the Christian faith is at least double that it is true, and that since our Lord created everything, it comprehensively covers everything, and there's nothing outside it. And that truthfulness and the comprehensiveness means we can think about anything. And I love the little principle that I got from George Whitefield. I'm never better than when I'm on the full stretch for God. And I've always found that if you take a challenge, whether it's intellectual or practical, and then explore it in the light of biblical truth, you come out with a wonderful answer to whatever you're tackling, but an incredible sense of gratitude and awe at the amazing, profound relevance of the gospel. I remember I went to study under a guru, and I remember Schaefer saying to me, if your little boat is swamped, because pretty powerful spiritually and philosophically, get out. So I was prepared to, if it was that tough. And it was tough. But after about 3 weeks, when suddenly I saw the difference between the gospel and Hinduism with all its ramifications, I was overwhelmed with wonder. And I found that in a lot of areas. And because the gospel is true and it's comprehensive and covers everything, we can be without fear and tackle any particular problem we like. I'm currently, as you can tell, exploring freedom. The deeper I go, the more amazed I am at the relevance of the gospel for every issue raised about freedom. And that can be true in 1,000 areas. But, of course, we need to tackle the scriptures and we need to have friends, iron sharpens iron, with whom none of us have all the answers. And we need our friends to patter things around with, and often we go wrong and we need putting right, and so on.
A lot of the weekend, Oz, you and all of our speakers have really been helping us to think about the state of the culture we're in, our place within the culture. Jerem, many years ago, I remember sitting in your classes at Covenant Seminary on a Christian responsibility in society. And that's really been the de facto theme of the weekend in many ways. And yet, as we've heard through some of the question times during the various seminars, not all of us are convinced that we have a responsibility to our society. Some of us would want to wall up inside the church. Some of us would want to contain influence. Some of us are more passive, pietist. Maybe just for a moment, could both of you help us think about our responsibility in the present moment?
Yeah, I would say we need to begin with God's command that we're to love him and love our neighbor as ourself. And as soon as we say we have to love God with every aspect of who we are, I can't start excluding things and say, well, I'm not going to love him in the workplace. You know, I'm not going to love him when I go to the gym and play. You know, I'm not going to love him when I go to the voting box. I'm not going to love him when I think about how to spend my money. You know, the Lord calls us to faithfulness in every aspect of our human life. And that immediately means I have to start thinking about the choices I make and how they're affecting other people. And the second part of the great commandment is to love my neighbor as myself. You know, who is my neighbor? And that's the question that Jesus, of course, asked the lawyer. And Andrew was talking about this in our apologetics class yesterday. And the answer is anybody who's in need, anybody we meet, actually, a complete stranger. You know, as believers, we're called to love the people around us. And as soon as we start thinking about faithfulness as Christians, yeah, I am called to be faithful in my own life. But Oz used the image earlier of a series of concentric circles. And we're all involved in a series of concentric circles. So, yes, I'm called to love my beloved wife, Vicky. It's almost 50 years now. It's got better all the time. You know, it's just wonderful. We're going to be celebrating that shortly. But we're called to love our children, our three sons. Two of them are here tonight, and which is a joy to us with their wives. I'm called to love my daughters-in-law, and that's a joy. I always wanted girls, and now I have three. daughters-in-law, two of them here, and we're called to love our grandchildren, be faithful to them. But I can't restrict it to that when I think about God's command to love my neighbor and to be faithful in life. You know, I think about my place of work, you know, my colleagues at the seminary, you know, the people who work in administration, in our offices, you know, even somebody like Ken, you know, wherever he is, you know, who I love to tease and who loves to tease me. I'm called to love him. He's my neighbor. And our students. You know, so my whole, simply my daily work, there's no way I can accept that from God's calling to be faithful in all of life. And then our church. And then the community in which we live. And the nation in which we live. You know, we have a responsibility for this city of St. Louis with all its problems with race and everything else. I can't pretend as a Christian that I have nothing to do with this. As if somehow I can exempt myself from this. Simply by being called to love the Lord in all of life and to love my neighbor as myself, this is my responsibility. And you know, I have no patience. I don't think there's any biblical warrant whatsoever for a Christian saying, you know, I'm going to retreat from the culture. Or, you know, my responsibilities are limited to my own immediate circle. There's no way I can possibly defend that from anywhere in Scripture. You know, the whole Scripture tells us about a God whose passion is to redeem the whole world. And we look forward to the coming of Christ and the renewal of everything. And our kingdom mission now has got to affect every area of life. And for any of us here who have any kind of understanding of the Reformed heritage, that's the very heart of everything that Calvin was teaching. You know, it has to affect everything. We can't restrict it to some narrow field. I mean, Jesus himself says that, you know, if we try to restrict this to my personal piety, to prayer and fasting and reading God's word, you know, God sees that as absolute hypocrisy. A wonderful denunciation of this by the prophet Isaiah. You know, of that attempt to restrict my life to some narrow field of piety, you know, God hates it. And we've got to be prepared to think about simply the setting in which we live and what our calling is as believers to be light and salt in the world. We can't escape that calling.
You'll notice that there's a third chair on the platform. You'll notice it's red. We like to call it the hot seat. And so we're going to ask a third individual to join us in that seat, our president, Mark Dolby, if you could join us for just a moment.
Thankfully, thankfully I've got these two guys on each side of me, right?
That's right. That's right. Allies.
We'll hold up your arms.
Yes, and they're not slaves.
They're not asking the questions. That's right. Yeah.
So, Mark, a question for you, but I would invite both Oz and Jerem to chip in as they may desire. As the president of Covenant Seminary, as you hear these men talk about Schaefer, talk about the legacy, talk about cultural involvement and engagement, how are the cultural realities of our present day being felt in the seminary environment? How are they shaping our mission and your role as president?
Well, I think that one of the things that is vital to a theological education is that we look at where we're going to be sending our graduates out to. So that not only do they need to be deeply rooted in a right understanding of God's Word, not only do they need to have a deep understanding of the transforming power of the gospel in their own lives and walk with God, not only do they need to be deeply connected in community within the body of Christ, but they're being sent out to join with God in his unfolding mission of reaching nations and generations and the whole of life. And so one of the things that we try to do as a faculty and administration at the seminary, I start every class this way. It's like, not only do we have the students in front of us that we're supposed to fulfill a particular task with in the classroom, but I remind the students of the people that aren't seen in the classroom that they're going to go and serve. And I remind the faculty that we're not just teaching those who are in front of us, but the people and the places and the context that our students will be going. And so to constantly be asking, how is what we're doing and looking at right now deeply rooted in God and His Word? And the so what does this mean for their lives personally and for the culture and places that they're going into? And we don't know what's coming. We sort of see a trajectory. We've heard a lot about that this weekend. But to give tools and a vision and a passion to go where God calls and reach people in places where the questions and the prevailing culture, that they'll have the tools to go. This confidence that, I mean, I love the Colossians 1 passage where it speaks magnificently of Christ as Lord of creation, head of the church. But it says in there this great passion, this great profound truth that in Him all things hold together. And to be able to go confidently, not knowing what those things will be or what the challenges will be, but to root theological education toward the outcome of where they're going, I think is at the heart of what we're doing. And frankly, you know, I mentioned earlier, one of the things that the search committee asked me as I was interviewing for president, one of the first things I did even as interim president was to say, we must bring all of the beauty and the benefit and the value of the Francis Schaeffer Institute right back into the core of what we do across the institution in order to accomplish the very thing I'm talking about right now. And it's just been a delight to see you come and Jerem remain and to see those things just, that the interrelationship between the mission of the seminary and the mission of the Francis Schaeffer Institute.
Mark, you added something very interesting yesterday. It's not just going out, but obviously the culture is reflected in the confusion and the brokenness of people coming in. You don't have, say, biblical literacy and all sorts of other things. How do you deal with that part, the coming in before they are sent out?
Well, we often remind ourselves that everything that's out there in the world and the culture comes to seminary when students come to seminary and when the faculty get up and come to seminary too. Mm-hmm. And so how do we create an environment in which seminary students, as they arrive, it's not assumed they already have it together. Now, there's a certain level of maturity and some sense of call that should be there. But from the very beginning, we say this needs to be a place where you face the sin patterns in your own life, the impact of the culture on your life, and sort of put yourself out there to say, Lord, make me who you want me to be while I'm in seminary. Show me my sin while I'm in seminary, that I might be able to, surrounded by people that will help me to face things and prepare to go out. And so we pursue them as soon as they come. We've got this wonderful guy named Mark McElmurray with the guys and Suzanne Bates with the women and many others as well who Mark meets with all the MDiv guys before Thanksgiving and starts asking them questions about their backgrounds and the struggles that they have and so on and so forth. Jerem in the pastoral theology class or whatever we call it now what do we call it now?
Theology of ministry.
Theology of ministry, yes, thank you. Gives an assignment where the students have to write on what is the sin pattern in their life that if it goes unchecked will destroy their ministry. Jerem reads those, only Jerem. And he reads them with tears. And yet they're naming and crying out to the Lord to meet them where they are as they try to go out and be a transforming influence for Christ in the culture without being conformed to it in the patterns that are so much a part of their lives. So it's this whole life, this preparation of the person, not just getting the right doctrine, but it's, you know, as we've been saying more recently, it's really rooted in Calvin, it's theological reflection for the sake of the church and its mission. And those always have to be confession. How's it be connected? How's it rooted in the Bible? So what does this mean for life and ministry? Those looming questions have to be over everything.
Jerem has already alluded to 1 Peter 3 this evening, and Oz has written a book recently called Fool's Talk, Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. So picking up on some of the themes that you've been touching on, Mark, you've talked about the fact that we don't just train pastors, but we have counselors and educators and all kinds of men and women coming for their own personal enrichment. But as we think about being persuasive, as we think about what's really at the core of who we are, proclaiming Christ and all that's His, how are we as a seminary, how is the mission of the seminary preparing our students, the future leaders of the church and the Christian community, to be persuasive, to be wonderful and winsome communicators of the grace of God in the gospel?
One of the things I've started doing, every time I use the word truth, I connect it with grace. And every time I use the word grace, I connect it with truth. Jesus came into the world full of grace and truth, and as followers of Him, we are to embody that same inseparable, integrated truth and grace of the gospel. And so I think it's, whether it's those who are going to be in the counseling chair, or those who are going to be educators, and those who are going to be pastors, or those who are called and come to seminary to get deeper biblical and theological training for the high kingdom calling they already have that isn't vocational ministry. It's that commitment to the grace and truth of the gospel that wherever I am, with whomever I'm interacting, both I must uncompromisingly be committed to the truth of God's word and be uncompromisingly committed to the ethos of Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit, all the things that the Bible calls us to. And we can't separate them. I love the fact that one of the most profound things of Schaeffer early on was the final apologetic is love. That's not a diminishing of anything about truth. And in some sense, the greatest doctrine of the church, if we want to put it that way, is love. And so I think for our students to experience that from our faculty, to be challenged by one another in that, so that they are confident in the truth, but embodying the love of Christ as they go wherever God calls them. One of the passages of Scripture that's been most impactful in my life in the last 2 years now is Luke chapter 8, the first few verses, where it says, Jesus went through all the villages and cities proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And as followers of Jesus, we're to go, whatever the equivalent of the cities and villages is for us, and proclaim and bring. There again, it's the truth and the grace. It's the embodying of the truth. The good news, that's what we have to this culture. We can't forget, as discouraging as it becomes, that we have good news of the kingdom of God to bring. So my shorthand of that is everyone, everywhere, with everybody, all the time. It's completely comprehensive, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God.
Would you join me in thanking our three special guests, Oz Guinness, John Vars, and Mark Dolby?
And I'm Mark.
I'm about to ask three other individuals to join us, but before I do that, I'm sure many of us realize that the God that we serve is a great God, a generous God who gives gifts to the church. Those gifts come to us in various ways, in various forms. Often, I think, they come to us in those who teach us, those who lead us. Jerem has certainly been one of those gifts to the church in England, here in the US, and in many other parts of the world. And so as we recognize God's grace to us through Jerem, God's own faithfulness through supplying the church with gifts like Jerem, so I'm going to invite Jack Collins, Luke Bobo, and Bill Edgar to take a chair with us here and just to take a few moments each, a couple of minutes each, to share their own relationship with Jerem and what Jerem's ministry in their midst has meant to them. I'm going to ask Jack to go first and just lead us as one of our faculty. Jack, thank you.
Sure. It's a pleasure to be here and to be here on this particular platform where Jerem and Oz have just occupied. I'll tell you in a moment the role both of them have played in my life. But before I begin, I want to make an apology to them both. I was with several other people in this room watching a film last night before dinner, before the lecture last night. And in one scene in the film, it follows an Australian fellow, and he goes to Nashville to an expo, and he's listening to Americans talk, and his response is, somebody needs to contact the Queen and tell her what they're doing to her language. So I'll apologize as I commit acts of butchery here. I was converted in 1973, it was not too long after that that I got a hold of The Dust of Death and read it. And I was being discipled in a group whose focus was on personal piety and evangelism. And it was functionally culture-denying. Lots of the things that we just heard about were just not a part of my Christian upbringing at all. I did not have the mental Velcro to appropriate everything that you were saying in that book, but what it did for me was set in motion a tension between the Christian environment in which I was living and the possibility of something bigger and grander. That came to a crisis in the late 1970s, just in time for me to find a book by Ranald McCauley and Jerome Barr's Being Human, which enabled, again, I did not at the time have everything that I needed to profit fully from the book, but it did begin, for me, opened my eyes to the possibility that the Christianity is actually affirming of human well-being, and that should be the orientation of my life. So I'm very grateful for both you, Oz, and Jerem, for that kind of shaping influence on me. That shaping influence has continued. I've been teaching at Covenant Seminary for almost 24 years now, and I have found in my colleague Jerem Barrs a person. Well, if I could put it in a nutshell, we can talk about the philosophy in which persons are primary. But for you, Jerem, it's not simply a philosophy that you articulate. It's your whole way of being. It's a way of leaning into your experiences in the world. And that serves as a model for me. And I find that that's not something that's antithetical to all the best of the history of Christian piety. It's actually enriched by that history and enriches further that kind of piety, something for which I'm very grateful. And since Mark is only giving me 30 minutes, I have to begin to draw to a close. But I want to mention something else about my appreciation for Jerem as a colleague. And what I'll do is I'll build on something that Andrew said earlier today. You talked about one of the crises in our culture is where we see that intensity is being favored rather than profundity. And I think that's a very helpful analysis that you give. If you listen to Jerem or talk to him for any length of time, one of the words that you will hear is passion, or it's cognate passionate. He's passionate about this and passionate about that and passionate about the other thing and so forth. He's passionate about persons. He's passionate about making sure that people treat others correctly. I love the way that you talk about our students and those who are serving them, making sure that our students show them the proper respect rather than exploiting the position of power and so forth. All those sorts of the deep passions running through this man, which, I mean, that's kind of remarkable in an English person anyhow, but my father was Irish and was very, very, very prejudiced. At the same time, what I also see is coupled with that intensity is a really incredible profundity, a deep thinking about things. And just to give you an example, back in the 90s when I was fairly new at my job, and we used to have Master of Theology theses defended in front of the entire faculty, I was supervising a thesis on a particular point of Hebrew grammar. A Brazilian student, and he was also brilliant as well as Brazilian, but he was referencing a particular grammar from the 19th century by A.B. Davidson. He just said Davidson's grammar, and so I thought that for the sake of my colleagues, I ought to fill out what that was, and very politely, Jerem just sort of interjected, "I know what that is." What I realized is that there are lots of things that I consider, as it were, my turf as a specialist in my discipline, and that there are certain people from whom it is enormously profitable to have their observations, their pushback, their ideas, and so forth. People who are well-read and thoughtful, even if they're not specialists in my discipline, they have plenty of things to add. So I feel that for myself, I would like to think that I'm both a better person and a better scholar than I was 24 years ago. But to the extent that I am, I blame it on you. So I appreciate that very much. So thank you. I'm honored for the opportunity to honor my colleague, Jerem Bars. Thank you.
Luke Bobo was the former director of the Francis Schaeffer Institute. The good things that I'm able to do now are in large part a result of his hard work over many years, so it's a gift to me that Luke is here with us tonight. Luke spoke at our last Schaeffer Institute lectures just last year and was a great blessing to many. But Luke, I think, in many ways, has taken Jerem's ideas and ethos to Lindenwood, where he served as the chair of Christian Studies, and now in Kansas City with Made to Flourish Ministry. So, Luke, please take a few moments.
Do I get 30 minutes, too?
Might as well.
Let's see, where do I start? So I took that class, Pastoral Theology, from Jerem, and I wrote the paper on a very personal issue, a sin that could potentially derail my ministry. And I was taking a risk because I was working side by side with Jerem. But nonetheless, I wrote the paper, and I just spilled it out in that paper, and yet Jerem treated me no differently. And he gained my trust. Anytime you can share something very private and personal, and that information is between he and I, but yet he treated me no differently. And from that moment, we have become confidants. He has told me personal things. I've told him personal things. And I suppose the second thing that Jerem has taught me is to take a person's question seriously. He does that with our students. I do that with my students. I do that with unbelievers. And I firmly believe that if someone trusts you with their question, we should give them an honest answer. So I would say those two things in particular have really shaped me. And he's the only man that I will allow to kiss me.
Yeah. Wow. Okay.
Luke, thank you. Bill Edgar is professor of apologetics at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Again, such a delight that Bill and Barbara can be with us. Many years ago, when I started studying theology, I was in a conversation with Professor John Frame. Some of you may know that name. And I was asking John Frame about how do I understand the culture? Where do I go to learn about the culture? And at that point in time, John Frame said to me, "Mark, you know, the Labrie School really is where you ought to go." And I didn't know there was a Labrie School, but he named Jerem Bars and he named Bill Edgar. He said that Bill Edgar is one of the most astute observers of culture that John Frame is aware of. And it's been a great delight. We've seen some of that at these lectures. But Bill, you've been a friend to Jerem and Vicky for many years. So please take a few moments to share the impact of Jerem's ministry in your life and circles.
Well, thanks, sir. Thanks very much. I don't know if this thing is working.
Are you able to hear, Bill?
Can you hear me?
Let me pass you this one.
Yeah, let me. Here, I got checks. Okay, thanks.
Thank you. Well, as a professor from Westminster, I feel a little bit like a lion in a den of Daniels here. but that's not to say how much I absolutely love Covenant Seminary, and in particular, how much Barbara and I love Jerem and Vicky. There are lots of ways to do this. So much has been said already, which I would just like to underscore. One way to do this is to say, what would the world be like without Jerem and Vicky? And it would be a much poorer place, just a poorer place in so many ways, in so many dimensions. It's said of one of the Old Testament figures, the joy of the Lord is his strength. And I think there's something about that that applies to Jerem. As you know, if you've listened to my stuff, I love the word joy. And I often compare it to the word happiness. Now, there's a place for happiness, of course. But I think joy means, in the words of Zora Neale Hurston, beauty out of ashes. It means that journey from misery to true inextinguishable joy. And what I love about Jerem's joy is how real it is and how beaten out on the anvil of trial and suffering. He doesn't parade this. He's not going to tell you about it, but as a Christian who's been through many trials, he's experienced what it is to be battered and beaten. And he's emerged from this by the grace of God with this incredible joy that is communicated to us. Now, I don't think it's been said enough tonight, but, you know, Jerem has several passions and deep loves. Of course, his love of the Lord. But he absolutely adores Vicky.
Yes.
And I don't think I've heard a sermon of yours, Jerem, where you haven't mentioned your devotion to Vicky in some way. Well, I hope this is not embarrassing, but one of them, apparently, a few years ago, I remember Vicky had fallen and broken something, and he had the privilege of dressing her in the morning. And he couldn't get through the story. He broke down and just said what a privilege it is to be able to serve this woman in this way, this woman he loves so deeply. So, Vicky, you know, as Barbara is to me, you are to Jerem, we would not be anything of who we are without you. And it's an honor and a deep pleasure to be able to say we've known your love and devotion for so many years. Just another thing, one more thing, I think. It's been mentioned before in different ways, but Jerem absolutely loves whosoever. And I can't do this. I mean, there's some very unlovable people out there. And I'm not there yet. But Jerem seems to have a way with them. And he has, you know, literature groups for, you know, unlovely people who come and learn about the beauties of great literature. And he has a worldwide outreach. One of the I often tell my students that I that they're very lucky that I'm not going to do for them what Jerem does in his classes. I don't know if you still do this, but I just give a paper and grade it, and you know. But he asks his students to go out and meet a new non-Christian friend, have a significant conversation with them, try to bring up Christian things, and then write it up. And before you hand in the paper, you have to show it to this friend and ask the friend, is this a fair evaluation of our conversation? And if he says yes, then you can hand it in. I've just never had the guts to do that. But, it's a measure of not just a kind of challenge to students, some of whom shamefully don't have non-Christian friends, and it's a way to get them to do that. But it's a measure of this man's love and real profound devotion to every image bearer of God. Like you, I came across Randall and his book on being human, and I was completely bowled over by it. And I think once our mentor, Hans Ruckmacher, who loved to say somewhat controversial and extravagant things, he said, Jesus didn't come to bring us salvation. He came to bring us humanity. Now, this is Ruckmacher. But he then goes on to say that Jesus was the most human person that ever walked the face of the earth. And I think Jerem's Jesus is God, but he is also a profoundly human person. Christianity is the only religion whose God has wounds. It's the only one. Jesus has wounds. And Jesus, the fully human being who was wounded for our sins, he's Jerem's man. And I would like, when I grow up, to have a slight sense of following Jesus the way Jerem does. He's been an amazing encouragement to me in my work, in my ministry, in our family, and I would think the world would be a desperately poorer place without Jerem and Vicky. So thank you, Lord, and thank you for being you.
Thank you, Jack, Bill, and Luke. All three men travel, Jack and Diane from Chicago, Luke from Kansas City, Bill and Barbara from Philadelphia. So it's a delight that you've been here with us. Thank you so much. You've heard in Bill's comments that it's not just Jerem that we want to recognize tonight. We won't embarrass you, Vicky, by asking you to come up. But we do recognize that for many years of travel, many years of service to so many, the friendship that you've extended, we do want to just at least present you with this bouquet of flowers as a small token of appreciation. At this moment in time, I'm actually going to ask Pastor Michael Jones to join me at the front here. Mike, if you could come forward and pray for us. We are serious when we recognize that Jerem is a gift to many of us. We want to honor the Lord for his giving of that gift. And so, Mike, we want to thank you for being here. Would you lead us in a word of thanksgiving for Jerem and Vicky and for ministry that's come through them?
May we pray together. Our God, we thank you for who you are and your greatness, your kindness, your love for us. The grace that you pour upon our lives daily, we thank you for it. Thank you for the mercy that you show upon us as well. We thank you, God, that you have allowed us to assemble in this place to sense and see your greatness in men and women and how you use them in significant ways. Personally, we thank you for Jerem, Vicky, his entire family. Thank you for their touch upon our lives. Thank you for what we see in them because we see your light shining through them so brightly. And so, God, we give you praise. May your glory be recognized as your light is continuing to shine through Jerem Bars and his family. May wherever he goes and whomever he touches, may you receive glory because he has surrendered himself to you and significantly poured out the love that you have placed inside of him to others. We thank you. We give you praise for all we've heard tonight and the blessings we have received. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jerem, it seems only fitting that we give you the opportunity for a last word. Would you like to take that opportunity?
Thank you.
At this point in time, I'm going to hand back to Ken McDonald. But before I do that, you should know that if you've had a pleasant evening, And if you've enjoyed this evening's service, it's really because of this man's hard work over the last few weeks. So thank you, Ken.
Thank you.
I want to add to the thanks we've heard already this evening so appropriately. I would like to thank each and every one of you. Some of you who have traveled long distances, including our alumni, David Illman and Arthur Kiefer, who joined Andrew, who came all the way across from Cambridge. We thank you for being here. Those of you who flew in and drove from great distances are a testimony to the handprint, the imprint on your heart and your very soul that this very special man has made on so many. You are representative of the work and ministry of a lifetime. And so I thank you all for being here. On your way out this evening, it is our pleasure to offer you a gift. We have two books in the foyer, one by Dr. Guinness, a book on suicide. Well, not exactly. A book on freedom and the importance of the church rising up to defend it. So please avail yourself of that. Also, Jerem's book, Learning Evangelism from Jesus. If you don't have that, please make sure and pick those up on the way out. Those are our gifts to you. In addition, I would be negligent if I took the credit for this evening. I would like to take a moment and thank our hosts here at the Algonquin Golf Club. In addition to the staff that has served us so generously this evening, I would like to recognize and thank Randy and Susie Graham, who are back here in the corner, for hosting us this evening. Thank you so much to the both of you. I'd also like to recognize Barbara Bryant, who's with us this evening, a dear friend of Oz and Jenny, who has agreed to share some time and has been a partner in helping shuttle them about and making them available for the lecture series this weekend. So, Barbara, thank you for all your generosity as well. And then finally, I'll end with this. G.K. Chesterton that said that thanks is the highest form of thought and that happiness is joy doubled by wonder. And so with that, I would like to offer my highest thought and my thanks to the man sitting in the back, Brother Ryan, who has worked tirelessly for months and months and months. Indeed, Mark stands on the shoulders of giants, Jerem and Luke, who are with us tonight, but has worked with extraordinary humility and diligence to make not only the lecture series, but this evening possible. So we thank you for continuing to honor the lives of those who have gone before you and have paved this way, but for bringing us all together this evening. With that, I would invite you all to spend some time and mingle. The program for this evening has come to an end, but our time together can last as long into the evening as you'd like. Please feel free to stay and mingle and chat. You can go out onto the veranda, and I hope you enjoy the rest of your evening. Thank you on behalf of the Schaefer Institute and Covenant Seminary and our brother Jerem Bars for being here this evening. God bless you.